Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Those of you with us on live stream, welcome. And those in our fellowship hall and the annex, welcome this morning as well. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to continue in this passage today that we've been looking at for quite some time now. And we're in a section, actually, of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, in which Paul has been addressing the abuses by the Corinthians of their freedoms in Christ. And that is a question that all of us as believers face. We wonder sometimes, how do we navigate through the gray areas of the Christian life? How do we know what to do in situations to which sometimes Scripture doesn't explicitly state what is right and what is wrong? Let me begin by saying this to start out with. There are two commands that we as Christians are held to. Two commands. And they are this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says the whole law is summed up in those two commands. It's all about love, loving God and loving others. And that is what he states to be the commands that are to dominate our entire Christian life, dominate everything we do in our Christian life. You want to know what to do? You ask yourself those questions. Is it out of a love for God or a love for others? That's to dominate everything we do. And it goes to show as well, even in this area of gray areas, Paul's going to show us that even in those areas, the way we navigate the gray areas is by those two commands as well. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Because, you know, we've got to have some way to navigate the gray areas where everybody just does what is right in their own eyes. If we just left the gray areas up to everybody's own inclination of what they wanted to do, everybody would be doing what is right in their own eyes. So we need something to help us navigate those things. In this situation, it was abusing their freedoms in terms of eating meat sacrificed to idols. But you can name whatever area you want in the Christian life that we face, and it's to be the same principles that would apply. But here are the two verses that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. You hear it? You hear the second great command? Love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's the first commandment. Concern for your neighbor and the glory of God. Love your neighbor and love God. Those are the two great commandments. They're stated right there in this 1 Corinthians chapter 10 passage as he is going to show us how to navigate some gray areas. Turn to John 13, John chapter 13. Let me tie this in with 1 Corinthians 10. In John chapter 13, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 10, but in John chapter 13, the scene is the upper room. And Judas has been dismissed to go and do what he's going to do in terms of betraying Christ. And this is after Palm Sunday. This is the night before he is going to be tried, arrested and tried and crucified the next day on Friday. And in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, I want you to notice what is on the mind of Christ as he is about to face those events of his arrest and betrayal, his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion. Look at the two thoughts that dominate his thinking. Notice in beginning in verse 31, therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Do you hear it? You hear what's being said there? Glorifying God. This is one of the things that's on the mind of Christ before this avalanche of events is about to unload on him. He is concerned with what glorifies God. Then notice in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, notice, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'm just trying to show you that in the worst moment of his humanity on this earth, Jesus is concerned about the first and second great commandments of God. Loving God, glorifying God, and loving your neighbor. And so that is what he is doing there, and that is exactly what Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well, regarding how we are to live our Christian life. These are two commandments. I don't need a command to tell me to keep the Sabbath. I've got a command that tells me to love God with all my heart. I don't need a command that tells me to not have any idols before me, because I've got a command that sums it all up and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I don't need a command that tells me not to steal from you, because I've got a command that tells me, sums it all up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to lie to you. I don't want to covet your things. Any of those things. I don't need a rule to tell me those things, because it's all summed up in loving my neighbor as myself. It's possible to, as I've said before, to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not possible to keep the Ten Commandments, but to try to keep the Ten Commandments and not steal from you. But it doesn't mean I would love you. It's possible to not commit adultery and yet not love you. It's possible for me not to kill someone and still not love them. It's possible for me not to worship idols and still not love God. So this law of love is what we are under as believers. It's a much higher love. It's a much more difficult love than a list of rules. And that's exactly what regulates and dominates and governs our Christian life. And it governs our lives in the gray areas as well. And that is the point this morning. How does he do that? How do we respond to the gray areas that come up in our lives? Let me read the passage to you, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn back there. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is offered to sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's what 11:1 says. So in chapter 10, as I've told you, he has addressed two issues. In verses 1 through 22, which we looked at before, he has told them to flee idolatry. He has told them to stay away from the temple. Don't cave into the pressure of your family. Don't cave into the pressure of the economic demands or opportunities. Don't cave into the political demands. Don't cave into any of the cultural pressures. Stay away from that pagan temple. The activities that go on in that temple are governed by demons. And I don't want you to be sharers in demons. And so the whole point of the first 22 verses was stay away, run from, flee idolatry. Don't think you can't go near that place and not be affected by it. Don't think that all the prostitution and all the things that go on in that place and all the drunkenness that go on in that place can't have some kind of effect on you. It's all governed by demons. Don't be a sharer in demons. You don't go there. Stay away. And so then he comes to chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 1. And now he is showing that idolatry also has another kind of effect on us, on them, excuse me, in their context. And that is in the butcher shop. And what I mean by that is they would sacrifice these animals to the pagan deities, and all the meat that couldn't be eaten by the pagan priest would then be sold in the marketplace for people to buy. And so people would be buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols, meat that had a history behind it. And that was the issue of contention in the Corinthian church. There were some who said, it's no big deal, we can eat it. Chapter 8, God is one, idols are nothing. And they were correct in what they were saying. However, there were some who had a problem with that and felt like it reminded them of the demon worship. It reminded them of the pagan worship that they had come out of. For Jewish believers, this was a no-brainer. You just stayed away from that altogether. You're Christian now, but even before you were a Christian, you never went near those places. Jews, it was said, Jews, when they would travel from place to place, they would always have to find out where the food came from they were eating. And for the most part, they would stay away from meat because of the fear that in these Greek cities especially, they'd been sacrificed to pagan deities. They would just live on, they'd rather starve than eat that meat. And they would live on figs and nuts to survive when they were traveling especially. Some had forsaken the eating of meat altogether, Romans 14 says, because they didn't want to get poisoned. A spiritual poisoning would take place if they ate it. And other Gentile Christians could eat it with a clear conscience. They said, there's nothing to it. I don't care what the sacrificial history of this meat is. I'll eat it. And so for them, it was a big concern. And here's the difference. Paul's going to say in this, it doesn't matter. Purchase the meat. Just don't ask any questions about it. And what he's going to say in 1 through 22, he said, stay away from the temple. Don't eat the meat when you're at the temple restaurant. Don't participate in anything at the temple. In these chapters, he's going to say, it's different. It's okay to partake of that meat. It's okay to purchase that meat. He's saying to them, for this reason, the place is different. If it's in your home, the place is different. He's going to say, the purpose is different. When you go to that temple, it's a worship issue. In your home, it's not a worship issue. And then he's going to say, purity of environment. I'm not sure who came up with these, but they're excellent points to help you in decision making. Purity of the environment. It's different. That temple is not a pure environment. There's all kinds of evil taking place there. There's all kinds of demonic activity taking place there. Stay away from that. But in the home, eating the meat, it's a different place. Your purpose is different. We're just trying to satisfy the need of hunger and eat. And we don't have all this evil, sinful activity going on. And so it's two different issues in chapter 10. But we can look at these principles now. Look with me, beginning in verse 23, because he lays down two principles to further help us in this. Notice in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. If you have an ESV version, all things are lawful is in quotation marks. Holman Bible puts them in quotation marks. I think that is correct. That is the saying of the Corinthians. That is the saying of the ones who believed they had freedom to do anything they wanted to do. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm protected from the wrath of God, all of those things, I can live however I want to live. There are many Christians like that today who think I've been saved, they emphasize their justification, they just don't really care much about their sanctification. And they care very much about the fact, and if you come along with any kind of restrictions, they almost like it's legalism, and there's a response to it. It's threatening. But Paul says not all things are lawful. They say all things are lawful. Paul says, but not all things are profitable. They say that all things are lawful. Paul says, but not all things edify. They had taken Paul's teaching that we are free in Christ, that we have freedom in Christ. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free from all the taboos of paganism. We've been set free from those things. They had taken that and almost perverted it and now gave license for anything. You can do whatever you want to do. And Paul rejects that. He says that you're using that to join yourself to pagan activity. You're just using that to justify satisfying your own desires. You're using that teaching. You're perverting this in such a way that you are using it to stretch the limits, to let your desires become the definition of what is right and what is wrong. You're letting your desires determine the boundaries. He's saying all things may be lawful, but he says they're not profitable. He's saying that the question should be, is it advancing your Christ-likeness? It may be lawful to do something, but is it advancing your Christ-likeness? That's a question you need to ask yourself. Or is it going to get me into some kind of trouble? That's what you need to be asking yourself. It's not profitable. And the second half, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. It doesn't build up others in the body of Christ. He says, it's not helpful. You chasing your liberties, is it building you up? Is it building up others? Is it building up, is it edifying? They were misusing their knowledge back in chapter 8. They were correct in their knowledge, but they were using it to abuse others. They were using the Bible like it was something and beating someone over the head with it to try to make them their conscience line up with what they felt. So Paul gets more specific beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10:24. He says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. We just looked at that, but that's the principle. This is what governs Christian freedom. And you will misuse freedom unless it's governed by this other-focused love. That should be the question I ask. Yes, I'm free to do this. The question, though, is how will it affect others? Will it edify and build them up? Eating food, certain foods, does not commend you to God, but God is delighted when we let others be the focus of our concern if it's going to do something to cause them to stumble. And it gives a couple themes here, scenes here, beginning in verses 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 10:25, he says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And this is pretty astonishing counsel coming from an ex-Pharisee. Understand that. Paul has been transformed from Saul to Paul incredibly by hearing these very words. A Pharisee would be the one who would look into the history of where food came from. You can count on it. Wherever he went, he would question the provider of the food as to the history of the food. Is that Zeus meat? Is that Apollo's meat? Where'd it come from? How's it been used prior to you selling it here and me eating it? A Pharisee would do that because of the dietary laws and restrictions of Judaism. They would be very concerned about that. But here Paul is saying, read that again, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking any questions. That's a man who has been transformed from his Phariseeism. He has made a clean break from Judaism. And so he's making an application to what he's just said. There's only one God, verse 26. Idols are nothing. Verse, he said that in chapter 8. This is not, everything belongs to the Lord. This is no longer, meat does not belong to Apollos or to Zeus or to any of the Greek gods. Eating meat that is idol-tainted has no effect on you, is the point he is making in that verse. Folks, listen, we have all been tainted before we ever put anything in our mouth, right? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. The problem is my heart anyway. The sin is within me. Eating foods does not taint my heart. My heart is already tainted by sin. He says, idol-tainted food is not going to have any effect on you. And so he's dividing out the issue here. It is idolatry if you eat that meat at the temple. Yes, that's idolatry. You're in an environment where you're a sharer of demons. Eating it in a home, and that's what he's referring to, buying it to eat it in your home, buying it from the meat market to eat it in your home, he is saying that is different. There's a big step removed between the temple and your home. And different place. Different place, different purpose, purity of environment. Very, very important. Listen, if you were, it would be one thing. If you went to Asia to visit Buddhist temples or India to visit Hindu temples, it would be one thing if you went there to simply tour the buildings. It would be one thing if you went there to simply look at the architecture, to learn something of the history of the place. That would be one thing. It would be another thing if you went there to worship in that temple. It would be one thing if you went there to participate in the activities of worship in that temple. That's the difference we're talking about here between 1 through 22 and 23 through 11:1. Different place, different purpose, purity of environment. And it's one thing for it to be a worship tour or a tourist tour. Maybe that helps us get an understanding of what we're saying here between these verses. And now he brings in this loving your neighbor in the second scene in verse 27. He says in verse 27, if anyone of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Follow me on this. This is loving one another here in this passage, in these verses specifically. If one of the unbelievers invites you, it's an unbeliever inviting you as a believer. Actually, it's a group of you. It's you, plural. It's you, some of you Christians, are invited to the home of an unbeliever. And he invites you to his home. He's saying, don't go there and start interrogating your host about where the meat came from. That's what he is saying there. He is saying, if you want to go, also, listen, he is not telling believers they cannot go to the home of an unbeliever. If you want to go, you can go. He's not saying you should go or shouldn't go. He's just saying, if you want to go. He's just giving a scenario here. And he's saying, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. There's no problem to go, but just don't interrogate the host about where those lamb chops came from. You're not going to be magically affected by them. Don't worry about that. But then he throws in this caveat in verse 28. If anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. Now, this is interesting. Interesting caveat. It's interesting that if it happens that someone there, this is not an issue to you, verse 27, unless somebody makes it an issue, verse 28. Now someone is making an issue out of it. Then the rules change, he's saying. He says, you are a Christian and You are eating meat that is sacrificed, they say. He says, put down your fork and just reach for the finger food or the vegetables. It's interesting. Interesting he would say that. Because, is it because he's thinking you somehow will be defiled if you eat it? No. He's thinking about the person who informs you. He's thinking about their conscience, of the one who informs you. He's thinking about the one who brought it up. Was this someone who sort of set you up? Maybe. Maybe it was an unbeliever that just wanted to set you up, knowing Christians don't want anything to do with the temple and some meat sacrifice there, things like that. Maybe he brought it up, someone brought it up, an unbeliever brought it up to somehow set you up, get you to take a bite. Who knows? He doesn't tell us if it's a believer or unbeliever who brings this up, because it doesn't really matter. If it's the unbeliever, what he is saying by telling you to put your fork down, he's saying you want that unbeliever to know that as a Christian, you have nothing to do with idol worship. It's not just some casual thing to you. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. Idol worship is a serious thing. And I reject that as a believer. And if that's an issue here, then I won't partake of that. For the sake of evangelism, I don't want his already dysfunctional conscience on this issue, his confused conscience on this issue, to be even more confused by seeing me partake in it. Though he doesn't understand that I don't think anything's going to happen or there's anything wrong with it, just for his sake, for the unbeliever, for an evangelism issue, I don't want that to cloud the issue at all. Unbelievers look for those things that, even if they're not true, they think they're true about us as Christians. I've been to situations where just drinking wine with dinner, I don't do that personally, but I don't think it's a sin to do that. But I've been to situations where I knew there were believers and unbelievers, and I know there were unbelievers there who thought that a Christian should not drink any alcohol, and that especially a Christian pastor should not drink any alcohol. So I was perfectly aware of that in the scene. And so for them, I would not partake of it. Also, for the Christian, because this person might be a Christian that's bringing that to attention. And maybe they abstain and think all Christians should abstain from ever drinking wine, and therefore they would look at me as a stumbling block to them. You follow what I'm saying? It's being concerned for the sake of evangelism to your misguided, unbelieving host who thinks idols are a big deal to you, which they are, and eating food to idols is a big deal, and to accommodate that in the sense that I want him to know that idols are a big deal and the worshiping of idols is a big deal. And I won't participate in that because I don't want that to become a hindrance to me having further ministry of the gospel in their life. I don't want that to be the big issue. You're a Christian and you did that? And then for the believer, out of love for the believer, if the believer is the one that brought it up, if the believer at the meal is the one that brought it up, he says, hey man, this has been sacrificed to an idol. Then the most loving thing to do for my brother is not to participate in it. Not because for me and my conscience that it would bother my conscience, but for his conscience. Because folks, what did Jesus say in the John 13 passage we looked at? They will know us by our love. And what a testimony to this unbelieving host to see your love for your brother who would not partake of that because it would offend his conscience. Your concern for his conscience, you're willing to lay aside your right, your freedom in that, but it's because you have a concern for him. That is what Paul has in mind, how to govern gray areas. Love for your brethren. Evangelistic opportunities that it might present to you. So he basically says, this is looking out for the good of another. And this isn't a big deal, meat, idols. I've said this in weeks past. This is not a big deal to you and me. But this culture, this was huge. But we have our other areas. And see what Paul then does in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience. I'm not talking about your conscience being bothered. I'm talking about the conscience of the other man, the one who brought it up. I'm talking about the conscience there. That's whose conscience we're talking about. It didn't bother your conscience, but it might bother theirs. And then I think at the end of chapter 29 into verse 30 and following, I think he's beginning to answer arguments from those who would say, isn't that hypocritical? Or isn't that, why would you do that? Why would I let somebody else's conscience cause me to do something that I want to keep me from doing something that I want to do? And I think on this issue, Paul might be a more understanding than he would on some of the previous issues that the Corinthians have brought up. If you follow their argument all the way back to chapter 6, they were using all things are lawful to justify going to be with prostitutes and drunkenness. I mean, those are directly sinful things that do not edify or build up. They are directly things that are not good for your spiritual advancement. And on this issue, maybe he would be a little more understanding. Yeah, I could give. He's not giving anything on this, but he is just simply saying there is a much higher issue going on here than just break the rules, than just simply doing what you want to do. It's the idea that I love my brother when I love myself. I'm looking for my brother instead of myself. I think some people just try to push the limits. Some Christians try to push the limits on our freedoms because they want to be cool, because they want to hear the world say, oh, you're a Christian, you get to do that? I think some people like to hear that. I think some people like to hear people say, oh, it's so neat to see that Christians can have fun. And not against fun, but drunkenness and sexual immorality, those things are not within the boundaries of our sanctification. They're outside of that. So I need something to govern my freedoms, or it becomes whatever I want to do and whatever I feel like doing. The world's mindset gets into the church and we start thinking that way. I'm free in Christ. So these are the dangers that Paul sees the church that's all about justified before God in Christ, but has no concern about their own sanctification and about the sanctification of others. So Paul says, you're not being hypocritical. You are submitting your theological knowledge to the spiritual good of another. That's his point into verse 29. That's how he would answer that question. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? He's simply saying it elevates the benefit of others. That's what we need to be concerned about. Love others as I have loved you, Jesus says. Look in verse 29 and 30. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another man? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? This is another question that they might ask. Slander concerning that for which I give thanks. I've given thanks for this. Thanks to God for this. He says you're telling me I should put my fork down and I like the steak I get to eat there. But he says, no, it's you let love govern your actions. And so he says to them in verse He says this in the end of verse 30, why I am slandered concerning that for which I give thanks. He says, I know your arguments, but your views on these things answer to higher arguments, more important things to think about than just what you want, is his point. Self-knowledge and gratification are not the highest governing principles of our Christian liberty, is his point. You know, I was thinking as I was reading that, the best thing to do sometimes, and of course I know these are just scenarios, but when you want to have someone over or you want to get together with a group of people, you have that at your house. And you can determine the menu and you can determine the entertainment for the evening. It's a great way to, because so many situations we enter into, we're going to find ourselves at times, whether the entertainment's going to be some movie we don't want to sit and watch, we shouldn't be watching, or some other activities that are going to lead possibly to even worse. So we need to think ahead on those things. He says in verse 31 of chapter 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says it's fine to eat that meat or drink wine with your meal, but it is not the final court of judgment. God is. Does it bring glory to God? Self-glory is not a principle, a biblical principle. God's glory is the principle. And so he says, all things, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One thing he doesn't say in that scene we saw is he doesn't say you go and try to educate, re-educate your brother. You don't try to go and take your brother aside who is concerned with the fact that this is meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. You don't take him aside and say, hey man, get with the program. You know, you're going to offend our host. You're going to do all of that. He doesn't say that. He says, you just put the fork down. This is what brings glory to God. This is what brings glory to God. Eating and drinking are basic requirements of life, and so that's what he's saying. When he uses the term eating and drinking, he's talking about everything in life. The most routine things, whether you're driving a car, whether you're mopping a floor, you can do that to the glory of God. That's the attitude, no matter how small or no matter how routine the task is. He's saying we need to bring glory to God. Wiping up the mess of your two-year-old brings glory to God, especially when it's viewed in light of loving that two-year-old, when it's viewed in light of loving those people, when it's viewed in light of loving God. I do this for His glory because I love Him. So those are the examples Paul gives, two examples, two principles, and two scenarios. And then he gives some more. Let me finish out with these this morning. He finishes out with just some quick bullet points, but these are things that also speak to this gray area. Whether it's Zeus steaks or impressive buildings or drinking wine with your meal, he says, how should I respond? He gives about five more things here. Notice first off, let me take you back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, he said this. I don't have the verse. I'm not going to look at the verse necessarily right now, but what I want you to say about chapter 8 is if you decide you want to do something, according to chapter 8, you need to make sure that it is lawful. You need to make sure the Bible doesn't say there's something wrong with it. Some people will say that it's lawful, and the question is it really lawful? Is it really lawful to do that? Some people believe every moral decision is a conscience issue, and that's just not true. Some things are spelled out in the Bible as being wrong, and you may want to confront a friend or a family member. Maybe that person claims to be a Christian, and they're living together with someone of the opposite sex, or they're involved in some kind of fornication or some kind of immoral activity, and you may want to confront them. And they claim to be a Christian. And they will tell you and defend that, that they're free to do that. They believe God wants them to do that. They will almost give you the very same thing of all things are lawful. They've read blogs on it. They've read from other Christians who've written on it, of a more liberal mindset maybe, who say that it's okay to do that and participate in that. And you're being legalistic by telling them that it's wrong. The point is, when someone says all things are lawful, they need to go back and be sure the Bible doesn't have something to say about it. Going to the pagan temple is not a matter of freedom. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 10. Going to the temple to meet with prostitutes, that's not a matter of freedom either. It's just sin. The Bible calls certain things sin. And people don't like to say that or be direct on that, but that's the reality. There are things the Bible calls sin. And before you start saying it's lawful, make sure you're correct on that. The second question is, does it glorify God? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is it going to bring glory to God? Am I going to this activity, to this movie, to this party? Is it going to bring glory to God? Are the actions that are going to take place, they're going to bring glory to God? Can I really say it's for God's glory? That would be another application. Can I really say it's for God's glory? Verse 32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Will it offend others? He says, don't give offense. Don't try to shock others. Don't try to be radical to just so you can hear people say, you're a Christian and you do that. Don't be radical. That's just being self-focused. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so they may be saved. Will it benefit others? Paul's saying, don't do things to seek your own profit. Do what is good for others. Same things he said previously, but pointed here. You know, sometimes people think, well, it's my music, I like it. I don't care what anybody else thinks. They all should like it. He's just saying it may offend them, but that's their problem. That's not the attitude to have. And fifthly, will it benefit my evangelism? Also, you see that in that verse, in verse 33. Will it benefit others? Will it, so that they might be saved? You see that at the end of verse 33? Will it benefit evangelism? Will it benefit, that's the reason he put the fork down. Will it somehow reach the salvation of the lost? And finally, look at 11:1. Does it imitate Paul? He's been holding himself up to the Corinthians as an example. I'm one who sets aside my rights. I discipline my body. Paul's probably the most Christ-like person they know. Listen, if you can't imagine me doing it, Corinthians, he's saying, then you might not want to do it. If you can't imagine it being something that I would participate in, as I seek to imitate Christ, then you might not want to do it. You shouldn't do it. What would Paul do? That's the question that he lays out before them. So he comes to the end of this long section and about freedom in Christ, Christian liberties, and he concludes with love God and love others. And think about how we'll benefit them and think about how we'll advance evangelism and think about the spiritual good of others and your own spiritual good. So that's how you do it. That's how you navigate through the gray areas. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for what we learned from Paul and these important things. God, we all know the difficulties at times we face as we go through life. Everything's not spelled out in black and white for us in Scripture at times, and we are left with trying to understand what you would have us to do. And God, I would pray that as we think about loving you and loving others, that we would realize that those are two commands that we will never exhaust. We will never get through obeying them. We will never get through living up to them. We will never, ever end loving you or end loving others. There's always more to do. There's always growth for us in these areas. I'd pray, God, that you would show us how we are being selfish, how we are being prideful, how we are being self-focused. Even as we think about this communion table this morning and what it means to commune together, to partake together, realizing the hindrances of our unity could be because of pride in our hearts and attitudes towards each other. God, may we be defined as those who love one another, and that would be the greatest testimony we could have to this world that does not understand how to love, this world that does not understand how to forgive, this world that does not understand how to worship the true God. May they see in us, Lord, a difference. May they see in us a hope that they do not have. May they see in us a lifestyle that is supernatural, not one that any of us naturally have. We are all naturally selfish, self-serving, and self-seeking. God, we are naturally those who are in rebellion against you, but because of Christ and what he has done in our lives, we've been changed and transformed. As we come to this table this morning, God, we're reminded of that. Reminded of our need for you. We're reminded of our need for forgiveness. And we're reminded of our need for a Savior. We're reminded of our need and you doing it for us because we could not save ourselves. We just give this time to you, God. We praise you. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.